The reading this morning is taken from Hebrews 5, verses 1 to 10, and it's found on page 848 in your Bibles. If you just turn there now with me. Okay, so Hebrews 5, starting at verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And he says in another place, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petition with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and, once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek.
Thanks, Hannah. Please do keep that passage open. There is an outline of where we're going in the service sheets, if you'd like to use that. And also, there is an opportunity at the end of the talk to ask any questions or make any comments about what we've discussed together. But first, let's pray and ask for God's help. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, the Bible. It is so precious to us because it is spoken by you, the unchanging God. And so we pray, please, as we consider this next section, Hebrews, please help me to explain it clearly. And please help us all to have a better understanding of the Lord Jesus and what he has done for us and how we should live in the light of these things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now today we are actually entering a new section in the book of Hebrews where the author is going to explain why Jesus' priesthood is better than the Levitical priesthood. Now Jesus' high priest was first mentioned back in chapter 2, but it's from the end of chapter 4 to pretty much halfway through chapter 10 that the appointment and work of Jesus as high priest is at the forefront, centre stage. Now, the writer to the Hebrews assumes that the category of high priest is extraordinarily important. And therefore, who the high priest is of ultimate importance. Now, when you stop and think about how massively important the author to the Hebrews thinks this theme is, it's striking that when we start to talk about it, or when I start to talk about it, it can seem rather odd. Now, after all, priest isn't really a category that we think in today. If we were to think in terms of a priest, probably the place we'd go is a Catholic priest. Are we to think of Jesus like a Catholic priest? And if not, wouldn't it be easier to scrap the concept altogether? I mean, it's not that we don't have other categories to think about Jesus in. At the beginning of Hebrews 1, we were introduced to Jesus as God's final word. As prophet, the Son reveals the Father. The rest of Hebrews 1 introduces us to Jesus as the Son, whom the Father has enthroned. Now, as a king, he's the Father's eternal monarch. Isn't that enough? I mean, we already have Jesus as prophet, Jesus as king. Do we really need to think of him as priest? Who needs a priest? Well, our need for a priest is very much related to the problem of sin. Now, we can tend to think of sin as simply an impersonal breach of a moral code. But right from the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, sin receives a God-centered definition. Sin is not simply an impersonal breach of a moral code. Rather, the sense is very much that in breaking God's law, it's God who is offended. And this raises the question, what follows from this? Well, God's word has been given in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, that death results from disobedience. And if there's one thing that we know from the creation narrative, when God says it, it is so. Sin is to be regarded as having a penalty. And in the judgment section of Genesis 3, we see the penalty in terms of experiencing God's curse and being excluded from God's presence. So in other words, we're not just to regard sin as having a penalty, but that penalty is to be associated with death, exclusion, and curse. Now, as we consider the problem of sin, it's important to note how strongly the New Testament speaks of Jesus as Saviour. For example, Matthew chapter 1. An angel appears to Joseph and says, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." Or Luke chapter 2. An angel appears to the shepherds and says, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Saviour has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." Now, whilst Jesus' saving work isn't completely unrelated to his work as prophet or his work as king, his saving work is very much centred on his work as priest. If sin is not a problem, then Christ need not be a priest. But sin is a problem, and therefore we need a priest. Well, who has God appointed as priest? Well, let's read again from Hebrews chapter 5. You can follow from verse 1. "Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. This is why he has to offer sacrifice for his own sins, as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honour upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.' And he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek.'" Now, the writer to the Hebrews quotes two Old Testament psalms. The first of which is from Psalm 2. And we actually discussed that in detail a few weeks ago when it was first quoted in Hebrews 1. The point being that God has appointed Jesus as the promised Davidic king. But it's the second quote that concerns his appointment as priest. It's taken from Psalm 110. And I want us to take a closer look at it. So if you would turn with me, it's on page 434 of the Church Bibles. And this, of course, was a psalm that we read earlier. Now, it's absolutely crucial that we understand who wrote the psalm. Because if this psalm was not written by David, but by a courtier, the whole meaning of verse 1 changes. If it had been written by a courtier, the courtier is saying in verse 1, the Lord, capital letters, that's Yahweh, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, well, he would be addressing the king. In other words, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Psalm 110 would then just sound like any other enthronement psalm. That's the way you would read it. But in fact, the supersubscription says that it was written not by a courtier, but by David. Now, if David, as king, now says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, well, the question is now, who is my Lord? To whom does the king refer to as my Lord if he's not referring to God himself? I mean, you're running out of options. And this has driven Christians to understand this psalm as the one where the person immediately being referred to is none other than the Messiah. The person that's being immediately referred to as my Lord is not David, the Davidic king. The person immediately being referred to as my Lord is the Messiah. He's looking ahead and anticipating by God's own revealed word and says, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my Lord, this anticipated messianic figure, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy majesty from the womb of the dawn. You will receive the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I appreciate at this point that the reference to Melchizedek just seems a bit out of nowhere. And we're going to come back to that when we look at it in Hebrews 7 in 2 weeks' time. But just for now, note that the one who is promised as the ultimate king, the one whom even mighty King David addresses as my Lord, is now addressed by Yahweh himself, who says, you are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a stunning announcement, for God has appointed the Messiah not only to be king, but also to be priest. It's interesting to note that a priest does need to be appointed by God. The Hebrews 5 makes it very clear that a priest is not a role that one takes upon himself. And I take it, just as it's God's prerogative to tell us what offends him, it is also his prerogative to tell us how it's to be dealt with. We don't work out what offends God and how to deal with it. God does. And God's provision to us is the appointment of his son as priest forever. He is God's provision to deal with the sin of his people. Now, verse 8, back in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8 can irritate us a bit. For we read about Jesus learning obedience, and we say, how can he learn obedience? Now, it sounds a bit like Jesus was disobedient, and then he learned how to be obedient. And then, actually, it doesn't get any better when you read verse 9, because there it says Jesus was made perfect. And we say, how can he be made perfect? It sounds like Jesus was impure, and then he became pure. Well, that's not what the verse is saying. I mean, there is no doubt in the New Testament that Jesus is without sin. I mean, there's no doubt in the book of Hebrews. Verse 15 of chapter 4 tells us that he was without sin. So he didn't learn obedience in the sense that he was disobedient and is now obedient. He didn't learn obedience in that he learned from his mistakes. He learned obedience in the sense that he learnt what obedience means. That is, obedience is practiced in particular concrete circumstances. So that as Jesus encountered fresh situations, you know, and the focus in the text is on his suffering, that as he encountered those situations, his faithfulness to God was challenged, and his unfailing obedience to the Father's will was tested again and again. And it's even to the point of death that Jesus was obedient and said, yet not what I will, but what you will. Now, a contrast has been made here between Jesus as high priest and the high priests under the Levitical priesthood. In verse 3, we're reminded that in a Levitical priesthood, the high priest would not only make sacrifices for the sins of the people, but he also had to make sacrifices for his own sins. But Jesus is presented as a superior high priest in that his obedience demonstrates his perfection. Jesus doesn't need to make sacrifice for his own sins. And that will qualify his sacrifice to be the source of eternal life for all who put their trust in him. Well, we began by asking the question, do we really need to think of Jesus as a priest? Now, after all, we don't really think in terms of priest today, and so it's not very meaningful. And if any association is likely to be made, it's with a Catholic priest, and that's not what we want. And so, you know, whilst we don't want to neglect Jesus' work on the cross on our behalf, can't we think of it in sort of a more up-to-date term, other than the work of a priest? Well, many of us will be aware of some of the favourite illustrations that preachers use that are meant to help us to understand the significance of the cross. Consider the following one that I understand is often used in evangelistic sermons. It's a story taken from the book Miracle on the River Kwai, a book about survival in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. The Japanese guards carefully counted tools at the end of the day's work, and one day the guard shouted that a shovel was missing. He walked up and down the ranks, demanding to know who had stolen it. And when no one confessed, he screamed, "All die! All die!" and raised his rifle to fire at the first man in the line. At that instant, a man stepped forward, stood at attention and said, "I did it." The guard fell on him in a fury, kicking and beating the prisoner, who despite the blows, still managed to stand at attention. Enraged, the guard lifted his weapon high in the air and brought the rifle butt down on the soldier's skull. The man sank in a heap to the ground, but the guard continued kicking his motionless body. When the assault finally stopped, the other prisoners picked up their comrade's corpse and marched back to the camp. That evening, when the tools were counted again, the work crew discovered a mistake had been made. No shovel was missing. Is that a good way to explain Jesus' work on the cross? Well, whilst many of us might find the story profoundly moving as an example of self-sacrifice, it does have some fairly significant shortcomings. God the Father is pictured as a sadistic camp guard screaming for vengeance on charges that turn out to be entirely false. Jesus the Son is represented as an innocent bystander, unwittingly caught up in the drama, but motivated on impulse to sacrifice himself at the hands of the enemy. And the resulting bloodbath is portrayed not only as a senseless waste of human life, but also a complete travesty of justice. Now, illustrations can work well when they correspond closely to the biblical idea that they seek to explain. But illustrations never correspond to reality at every point, and it's the point of difference that they may mislead. In the case of the story from Miracle on the River Kwai, a very important point of difference is the injustice and senselessness of the soldier's death in contrast to the justice of the cross, where the great high priest Jesus pays the penalty for sin on our behalf. You know, we chuck away the priesthood language and try to come up with something more modern at our peril. God has chosen to reveal his Son in terms of a priest. And it's Jesus' priestly role that properly explains his work on the cross. For it reveals his work on our behalf to deal with the penalty of sin. Let's pray, and then I'll open up to any questions or comments. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for revealing your Son not only as prophet and king, but also as priest. For it's in his priestly work that we understand how the penalty of sin is dealt with. Although today it can be a foreign concept and liable to misunderstandings, we do thank you for the wealth of the priesthood in the Old Testament that helps us and foreshadows and anticipate the work of the great high priest Jesus. And so we pray, please, today and in the coming weeks, as we reflect on Jesus as the better priest, that we might better understand his work for us and his love for us, and that we would trust him all the more. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, does anybody want to ask a question or make a comment? Yvonne.
Jesus is the great high priest, because we're not likely to go back to that kind of political system.
Okay, yeah, so question, we should repeat it for the recording. So one of the things that we discussed about a wider issue in the book of Hebrews is the temptation for the readers or the people who the author of the Hebrews is writing to is to go back to the Jewish system, go back to the Levitical priesthood. And so that's one of the reasons that the writer of the Hebrews keeps championing Jesus, is like, why do you want to go back to that when you've got the better thing in Jesus? And although we might not go back to the Levitical priesthood, where might we go? Have I got anything to say about that? Is that fair enough? Yeah. It's never easy trying to repeat a question. So, it's interesting. So, I mean, I guess, if you had a background in Catholicism, you may be tempted to Orthodox sort of Catholicism would emphasise the continuing role of the Catholic priests and the way they think about the Lord's Supper, that sort of thing as a representation of his death. There'd be something to sort of say there. And I think often people talk about that, but that's not, for many of us, that's not our temptation. Many of us are not tempted to sort of abandon Trinity and, seek out a Catholic priest. That's not where we've come from. That's not an attractive proposition. I think probably the biggest thing is going back to the earlier comment I made, is that if sin is not a problem, then Christ not be a priest. So I think our temptation is not to talk about sin, not to talk about sin as having a penalty, not to talk about God as an unchanging God who needs to keep his word of Genesis 2:17. That we prefer to think about, I like to think about Jesus as, my friend or my my king, and we don't need Jesus as priest because we don't see that we have a problem that only his priesthood can deal with. So I think that's probably our bigger sort of temptation. Is that okay? Anybody else want to ask a question or say anything? Paul. Yes, so question about, so we talked about he learned obedience, I can't explain that. What about in verse 9 where it says, once made perfect? What's another way of sort of saying that? So it's not straightforward. I guess it's not saying that he was imperfect and became perfect in terms of ethically he was impure and pure. So I take it it's more in the lines of he was made perfect in that his perfection was completed. In other words, his obedience had been tested and tested and tested, and it had been shown for what it is, that he completely demonstrates that he is the obedient son to his father. So I think it's that sort of sense of completeness. Which, incidentally, will be very important when we consider later about his work as high priest. Because I guess I've emphasised at the moment his paying the penalty for sin. So in terms of when we talk about the great exchange, in terms of this is Jesus and this is the us, not only if you have an arrow going along the top in terms of Jesus pays the penalty for sin, there's another arrow that goes from Jesus to us, which is he gives us his obedience. And I guess this is kind of related. I mean, it's not what he's saying at this point, but it's related to that. It's not just that he dies in our place, but also he gains an obedience as a true son, which he then credits to us. So before the Father, we don't just stand, we don't stand in his judgment, but nor do we stand sort of like just as a naked nothing. We actually stand clothed in his righteousness as an obedient son, which is really a basis for great assurance. It means that we're not trying to earn our righteousness, but we're given his.